We sit between two holy days. This time period pictures a journey. About 40 days ago, we celebrated Passover and Unleavened Bread, and those days recall Israel's release from Egyptian bondage. Our church choir sings a song, which I enjoy, because men's solos are quite rare. And it says, "We were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand." The Church of God understands that Israel's servitude in Egypt mirrors our former service to unrighteousness. We recall how the Father called us, and the Lord freed us, paid our debts, and now leads us to serve him in spirit and in truth. In just a few days, we will celebrate Pentecost. In the third month, around this time of year, Moses told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." Pentecost, which begins in just a few days from now, celebrates the giving of the law and the time when Israel agreed to do everything that they were taught. In effect, they said, "Yes, Lord." They made a covenant and they began to serve the Lord. This holy day period highlights a journey. A journey that illustrates bondservants released from one master to serve a new and different Lord. God's Word, the Bible, describes spiritual concepts using various relationship analogies. We gain perspective on the kingdom of God through them. Scripture uses the analogy of marriage, a lifelong commitment. Scripture explains kings and subjects. Scripture describes There is the teacher and the disciples. We have a shepherd and the sheep, a vine dresser, a vine and the branches. There's an analogy with a hen gathering her chicks. One relationship analogy that we've heard over the last 2 months is the master-servant relationship. Mr. D raised it in his message last week. Mr. Kubik briefly touched on it as well. Mr. Duran gave a detailed message on Isaiah's suffering servant. Mr. Bradford spoke on it as well, as did Mr. May. Perhaps you didn't notice this common thread, and I only noticed it because I've been working on this message. Being a servant of the Lord is not a radical concept and is appropriate for this time of year. God purposely wrote the Bible so that we might be properly oriented to what's really happening on the earth. The Word, Christ, featured this master-servant relationship in several parables. For example, recall Matthew 24, when Christ said, "Blessed is that servant who his master, when he comes, will find him so doing." Or when Christ said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master." Or when Christ said, "When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us,' and he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you, where you are from.'" Christ's famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, includes a relationship. If you would, please turn to Matthew 6. We'll take a look at Matthew 6. And featured in Christ's famous sermon is a stunning truth. Matthew 6 and verse 24 says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Christ's bold claim clearly instructs that every person is in service to a master. We get to decide which. This relationship analogy featured prominently in Christ's sermon. Since he only spoke words given to him by the Father, we can safely conclude that it was on the Father's mind too. I would argue that the master-servant relationship is the most common relationship analogy used in Scripture. The purpose of this message isn't to argue that point, but rather, do we understand why this relationship analogy is in Scripture at all? Since God purposely wrote the Bible so that we might be properly oriented to what's really happening on the earth, what are we to learn? In this message, I'd like to break down the relationship into its parts so that we can understand each component. And in that, we'll discover three mindsets of being a great servant. Diligence towards the kingdom of God will result when we understand this relationship analogy and apply it in our daily lives. So first, let's take a look at service. Service binds together the two parties in this relationship. Now, there are degrees of service. The Greek language uses a handful of words to describe the nuance. What's critical to the idea of service, no matter what type, is performing work for someone else. For example, let's say you and I go to a restaurant. We order burgers. The server comes and takes our order. They deliver the food. They pour the drinks. They clean up the mess. They engage us in conversation. They provide recommendations. The list goes on. They serve us through work. What's also critical to the idea of service is fulfilling the desires of the one being served. You and I go out to a restaurant, we order burgers. About 10 minutes later, the server brings out Philly cheesesteaks. With a puzzled look, we remind our server that we ordered burgers, and the server says, "I thought you would like this better." A restaurant server won't do well if they ignore their customer's will and do not fulfill the desire of their customer and that direction. Let's take a look again at Christ's words in Matthew 6, verse 24. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Serve, according to Vine's expository dictionary, means to be in bonded service. A bondservant is someone who must pay back a debt. Other Bible dictionaries define serve as to yield obedience. So this is more than fulfilling the desire of somebody else. This evokes obedience to their demands and instructions. We might yield obedience to the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, or we would yield obedience to God. We get to decide which. God's law speaks about bonded service. If you would please turn to Deuteronomy 15 and we'll take a look at an example. In Deuteronomy 15 and verse 12. This section of scripture discusses poor people and debts and the importance of being generous. And we'll start in verse 11. "For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year, you shall let him go free. And when you have sent him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flocks, from your threshing floor, and from your wine press. For what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today." Let's say you know somebody in the community, and they've been having a hard time making ends meet. And you generously help them with gifts and no interest loans, and they promise to pay you back. But they continue to build up debt. With limited options, they agree to work for you to pay off that debt. You are now in the master bond servant relationship. Since they're now living with you, you're joined. They've joined your house. You provide for all their necessities because they don't have the means to provide for themselves. You would probably teach them a thing or two, so to be helpful. And at the end of the term, you would give them a share of what they helped produce, giving them a jump start, startup funds, to help them live independently going forward. Here is another degree of service. Verse 16. And it happens that he, this is the bondservant, says to you, the master, I will not go away from you because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you. Then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also to your female servant you shall do likewise. So now imagine for a moment, as a bondservant, you are counting the months until your release, only a few more months until your bonded service is complete. And you're looking around, evaluating the options, and you think to yourself, I have never had it so good. I love my master. I love his family. This is my best life, and I'm staying. You choose permanent service to a master that you love and who loves you in return. Now, no one would take this step lightly. This is a decision to stay with a house, and it's a big decision. As we learn about service, please turn to Genesis 24, and we'll learn a lesson from Abraham's experience. And again, we'll see this theme of being a member of the house. In Genesis 24 and verse 1. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to his closest servant of his house, who ruled over all he had, please put your hand under my thigh. And I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac. This unnamed servant ruled over all of Abraham's property and possessions. Abraham also entrusted his oldest servant with what could have been his dying wish. He was an old man and wanted to make sure that his command was done. Now, was this servant a freeman paid for his, or was this person a bondservant born in the house? We know from Genesis 17 that Abraham's household included bondservants born in his house. And odds are is that this unnamed servant permanently worked for Abraham and served his house his whole life. This servant is highly valued and trusted to serve Abraham, his son Isaac, and the whole house. Here's another example of a servant entrusted to serve the household. And please recall, we're looking at service and how it contributes to our understanding of the master and servant relationship. If you would, please turn to 1 Samuel 3. Now we know the story. Hannah wants a son and she's unable to have children. And so she prays to the Lord, asking for a child. And in return, she will dedicate this child to the temple. And so we enter the story where the boy Samuel now works in the temple and believes that Eli is calling him during the middle of the night. 1 Samuel 3 and verse 9. Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, go and lie down, and if he calls you, say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. So Samuel went and lay down in his place, the Lord, and stood there, calling as he did other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel said, speak, for your servant is listening. Another degree of service is when someone gives himself up or herself to the will of another person and their will. Imagine being the boy Samuel. Your parents give you up. You leave your house and are joined to the house of somebody else. Then one night God calls you. And he gives you a message that he says will make people's ears tingle. Eli, the high priest of the Lord's house, will receive the Lord's judgment. Verse 15, Samuel lay down until morning and then opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision. I would be too. But Eli called him and said, Samuel, my son. Samuel answered, here I am. What was it that he said to you? Eli asked. Do not hide it from me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide from me anything he told you. So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. Here, Samuel gives up his will and is obedient. He submits himself to the will of another person, in this case, Eli. He diligently delivers the message he was given, even though he was afraid. He obeys the Lord's command. He follows Eli's instruction and tells Eli the terrible news. Continuing in the Bible, then Eli said, he is the Lord. Let him do whatever is good in his eyes. So Eli too gives up his will to serve the will of his Lord. What's critical to the idea of service, no matter what type, is that the servant replaces his or her will to do the will of another person. Please turn to Luke 19. And we'll demonstrate how Christ explains the importance of doing the master's will in this parable. Luke 19 and verse 11. Now, as they heard these things, Jesus spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would immediately appear. Which wasn't the case. There's work to be done before Christ's return. Verse 12. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business until I come. So the master here gives bondservants startup funds and commands them to do business. Verse 15. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also will be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. This servant did not do the will of the master, even though the master provided the means to get it done. This Lord commanded his servants to do business, and the wicked servant didn't. He didn't even gain interest on the master's investment. What's critical to the idea of service, no matter what type, is that the servant replaces his or her will and does the will of another. Anyone who calls someone else Lord simultaneously says they're in service to a master. They're in a relationship. And if the servant is indebted to the master, they are a bondservant and in the master-bondservant relationship. So far, our focus has centered on the servant and what this person's service means to somebody else. And as we know, a one-way relationship or a one-sided relationship is no relationship at all. It isn't sustainable, and some would consider it abusive. Since two people are bonded in a relationship of service, what service does the master provide? The servant, in this case. Annually, we practice foot washing as a ceremony to remind us that whoever is the greatest serves all. That's what Christ said. Let's take a look at that in Mark 10, slightly different spot, the same point though. If you would please turn to Mark 10. And here, James and John, they want high status in the kingdom of God. One wants to sit on the left, the other wants to sit on the right. And so Christ gives a master class. Mark 10, 42. And the King James and the NIV, I'm using the New King James in this case, they all have similar renderings. Verse 42, but Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to be great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The wisdom of this world works through oppression and revolt. The wisdom from above works through outgoing concern and service. Let's think back on the ground that we've already covered, but this time from the perspective of a master. If I got myself into trouble, debt so deep that my only recourse was to sell myself, wouldn't I welcome the service of a master? Someone who will pay off my debts immediately and give me peace of mind? Someone who will make sure that I eat? Someone who will make sure I have a place to sleep and clothes, someone who gives me productive work. Everyone needs productive work. Someone with wisdom and the desire to teach me a thing or two and to fund a new venture. And if I decided after 6 years that I'm out, I'm moving on, isn't it great that a master can generously give me assets to start my new life? That is a great service. What about Abraham's oldest servant? Who knows when he started service? But if you're Abraham's oldest servant, you've been at it a while, a good long while. Was it possible that Abraham cared for him from cradle to grave? It is possible. Imagine having faithful Abraham as your boss, that in your work, you were faithfully treated all the time. Think of the estate that Abraham asked his oldest and longest servant to manage. Or being sent on a critical task to select a wife for his son. Abraham serves his oldest servant by giving him important work. What about the ruler taking possession of the kingdom? He serves his servants, by giving them startup funds. He gives them career progression. He serves them by extending even greater trust when they've shown themselves as faithful servants. Imagine being trusted to run 5 cities. Entrusting other people, extending that trust is a great service to them. Christ orients us to what's really happening on the earth. And he said, every person yields their obedience and service to one of two masters. Service binds us together with one of these masters, and we get to decide which. Since everyone who's ever lived is a bondservant to one or of two masters, let's take a look at the Lord as our master. And for those who are listening who haven't been baptized, who haven't bonded themselves to the Lord, let's take a look for a few minutes to learn about this master. Now, as one decides which master to serve, mammon or God, The Bible says the right answer is to serve God. So let's go back to Matthew 6, and we'll take a look at this section. Go a little bit deeper into it. Matthew 6 and verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? According to the word, life is more than food and clothing. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet their heavenly Father feeds them. Who feeds them? The heavenly Father. Are you not more valuable than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, who does the clothing? God. Which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. If you want a fun exercise, Google a good life and the definition of that. You'll see what people think. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. How generous is the Lord? If you plan to bond yourself to him and his house, you should know. Imagine being an Israelite, getting the news that it's time to leave and it's the night and you're out of here. That would be my first thought. I'm out of here. That'd be so exciting. And in the excitement to leave, did they think about provisions? Food, water, shelter? Heat. They left with unleavened cakes. How long did those last? The Lord had freed them from slavery. And he provided provisions for Israel, provided safety, excuse me, from Israel's enemies. He provided the pillar of fire and the cloud for shade and heat and light. He provided daily manna. About 4 pounds per person, at least by my calculations. And that's a generous portion of food. I mean, 4 pounds has got to be more than they ate in Egypt. And quail, and water. He steered them away from danger. He gave them God-chosen leadership. He gave them his laws, his statutes, and his judgments. Ultimately, he gave them a land to call their own and a lifelong inheritance, a land that flows with milk and honey. And let's not forget the plunder that they received when they left Egypt. 400 years of payment paid in a lump sum. This master was just and generous to ancient Israel. Let's take a look at Christ's instruction on becoming his bondservant found in Matthew 11. Matthew 11 and verse 25. At this time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Christ, Lord, is not a taskmaster like Pharaoh was. He gives rest. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Lord is gentle and humble. He teaches. He lightens burdens when we switch from serving unrighteousness to serving the Lord. Mr. Bob Dick, a pastor, I think he's retired now, he gave a sermon last year around this time in the Northwest, and he made this observation. He shared that in his experience, is that people who have decided to serve the Lord suffer no scars from that decision. He pastored for 50 years, probably counseled thousands of people, and he consistently found in his experience, and this is what he shares in the sermon, that people's scars and regrets occurred before they committed to serving the Lord. Those who serve the Lord serve a loving master. As we learn about this master, consider Abraham. The Lord commanded him to sacrifice on the mountain, and Abraham left immediately and in effect said, "Yes, Lord." When the planned sacrifice abruptly halted, Isaac observed that there was nothing to sacrifice. And the Lord provided a ram stuck in a thicket. Abraham trusted his Lord to provide, and his Lord did. In Matthew 19, Christ promises to return 100-fold and eternal life to his servants that must leave houses or lands or immediate family for his namesake. 100-fold is a generous rate of return. In Christ's parables, the masters are generous. They're generous people. Let's look at one example found in Matthew 18. Matthew 18 and verse 23. Matthew 18 and verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, "Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all." Then the master of that servant moved with compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. How generous are the Father and the Son in forgiving our mountain of debt? Here's another example of a master's generosity. This is found in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, in this context, it's down in verse 45. In this context, Christ is discussing Christ's return, which we call the day of the Lord. Matthew 24 and verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? So please notice again this theme of a household, a master with servants in a household. And this person's job is to make sure that the household is fed. I learned an interesting fact in preparing this message. The English word Lord originates from two German words that were smushed together and eventually became our word Lord. Those two German words are, the first is bread and the second is keeper. A Lord is a bread keeper, at least in our English language. And it's important to the Lord that his servants are fed. Verse 46, Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find him so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. I wonder what Christ means when he says all his goods. I mean, generally we know. We know the kingdom of God, there's rulership over cities, there's service in God's house as a temple pillar. We're members of God's house and family. I don't wonder generally, I wonder specifically. The word describes the new Jerusalem lavishly. My dad used to joke about the size of the oyster that was needed to produce the pearly gates in the new Jerusalem. There's this bedazzled universe out there, and that's included in God's possessions. Servant rulership over all his goods. What about never-ending peace? Since the Lord is a peacemaker, he makes peace, and peace is one of his possessions. That sounds great to me, never-ending peace. Scripture records the generosity, caring, and loving kindness of the Lord to everybody who lives, and especially so for those who serve him. Or we can yield ourselves to obedience to mammon and serve unrighteousness and the Pharaoh of this world. We get to decide which. Now let's shift to the other side of this relationship. Let's look at the servant side of the master-bondservant relationship. Now there's an axiom, which is a master is greater than the servant. Christ said that. In fact, our English word, master, derives from a Latin origin of a word called meg, which means great. That's why we say mega, means great, bigger. Therefore, the servant holds the master in respect because they're greater. I plan to lay out three servant mindsets and then demonstrate their validity through people's experiences, six of them. The first mindset that I wanted to share that is shown in scripture is that a bondservant does the Lord's will. Please take a look at Luke 12. Luke 12 and verse 42. Luke 12, verse 42. And the Lord said, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. But that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. This servant didn't do his master's will. This servant's job was to provide food to the house. And instead, he fed himself and indulgently. He was to care for the members of the house, and instead, he beat his fellow bondservants, and in the end, he reaped what he sowed. Christ prophesies that it will not go well for that servant especially if he knew the master's will and didn't do it. This first mindset of a bondservant, they are dedicated and diligent to do the Lord's will. It's top of mind. It's a constant thought. In fact, if one followed the model prayer every morning, we'd have the opportunity to reflect on "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," and how it applies to me today. I wonder how many people pray that prayer and then forget the Lord's will through the rest of the day. I wonder how many people don't pray every day, and so therefore don't bring to mind the desire, yes, the need to do the Lord's will that day. The second mindset of a bondservant is this: they attend to their fellow servants. Please turn to Galatians 5. There were some troubles in the church there, and Paul addresses the problem with an admonition. Galatians 5 and verse 13. It's Galatians 5 and verse 13. "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Here, this word "serve" is the same idea that Christ expressed back in Matthew 6. A bond service where we yield obedience in one another in love. The NIV writes it this way. They say, "Serve one another humbly in love." That's the second mindset. The third mindset of a bondservant is that they're willing to forsake all to fulfill the master's will. Please take a look at Matthew 19, and we'll just nail these points down. And then we'll look at the lives of people. Matthew 19 and verse 27. And as you turn there, we'll recall when Christ started preaching, he invited people to come and be his disciple. Peter and Andrew and James and John, they were all fishermen, and they immediately dropped their nets and left to follow Christ. And so, on having made this decision and a few years down the road in Matthew 19 and verse 27, the apostle speaking saying, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits in the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." I don't want to focus on that. I want to focus on the fact that they forsook everything to follow Christ. That's the third mindset. So now let's look at these principles as they come to life through the examination of biblical stories of people that have come before us. And we'll start with Christ, as we measure ourselves to him. Mr. Duran expounded on the details of the suffering servant from Isaiah. And in Timothy and Paul wrote in Philippians 2:7 that Christ took on the form of a bondservant. He was with the Father from the beginning. He created everything that we see, and he had the wisdom to do it. He had the power to do it, to fulfill the plan outlined from the beginning of creation. He humbled himself, came as a man, and took the form of a bondservant. He was obligated to pay a debt. Luke records in Luke 2 his earnest intent to be about his Father's business, even as a child. In John 4, Christ says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." The Father was Christ's bread keeper. He saw doing the Father's will as a life-sustaining power source and something pleasant to his senses. That's what food is for. Since Christ subjected his will to the Father's, he became a bondservant. And Christ highly esteemed and performed the Father's will, so much so that he didn't speak his own words, but every word of his heart flowed from what the Father willed to be spoken. Beyond Christ's diligent care to attend to the Father's will, Christ served the Master's household. He graciously performed the lowliest servile task, which was to wash the feet of more highly esteemed people. He fed thousands, he healed people, and he gave his life for our healing and to create a path for forgiveness and righteousness. He served his fellow servants. What about forsaking all to fulfill the Master's will? Christ gave up his high estate, leaving it to become a bondservant. He forsook Satan's shortcut offer to rule the world. And Christ forsook his physical life by willingly and innocently dying. Christ exemplified a bondservant. What about Moses? He was raised in one of the world's leading families, one of the greatest civilizations of its time. And circumstances and desires caused him to leave it all and become a shepherd in the wilderness. He gets married, he starts a family, and he dwells happily until he sees a strange sight. And God says to him, "Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh. They bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Now, after a few minutes of haggling, Moses took his staff in his hand, packed up his family and his wife, and he left for Egypt. A second time, he forsakes everything and in effect says, "Yes, Lord," and he does the Master's will. Now consider the difficulties and the labors and the burden of visiting Pharaoh 10 times as the bearer of bad news. What's interesting is scripture records several times that Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded. When you reread the story, you'll see that pattern. The Lord instructs and Moses performs. And the exception proves the rule. Moses consistently did the Lord's will, so much so that when Moses' family members became prideful, the Lord steps in and corrects Miriam and Aaron. And the Lord proclaims how faithful Moses is. The Lord calls him my servant and declares Moses faithful in the Master's house. Moses did the Lord's will. Consider Moses' service to the Master's household. Just imagine listening to millions of people complaining for 40 years. Imagine being worn out every day, listening to their constant squabbles and having to make judgments for them so that there might be peace. Remember when Israel formed the golden calf? The Lord in his righteous anger proposed to Moses to consume Israel and instead make a great nation from Moses' family. Now, he could have easily said, "I love that idea, Lord. That's a great idea." And instead, he intercedes on his brethren's behalf and serves his fellow bondservant and his master in this case. Moses exemplified a bondservant. What about the widow of Zarephath? This widow is down to her last meal. Her plan is to collect sticks, take the last bit of oil that she has and flour and turn it into something to eat, cook it, eat it with her son, and then die together. She and her son are suffering the consequences of Ahab's rebellion, Then this man walks up who claims to serve God and to speak God's words, and she's not 100% sure. She doesn't know the Lord had sent Elijah to her. And Elijah doesn't know which widow. So Elijah goes to the town that he's commanded to go to, and he asks the first widow that he sees for a drink of water. And then as she's going to go get it, he stops her and asks for some bread. But she doesn't have enough. Then Elijah, who claims to speak the Lord's words, instructs her not to fear and to feed him first, and then feed her son and herself with what's left over. And Elijah promises that the Lord God of Israel will make sure that she has bread ingredients for the rest of the famine. It's decision time. What is the widow of Zarephath going to do? She forsook her last meal to serve her fellow bondservant. She yields herself to the Lord's will, even though she wasn't 100% sure that Elijah was speaking the Lord's words. It took the resurrection of her son for her to get past and down that last mile. The widow of Zarephath exemplified a bondservant. What about Ezekiel? God called Ezekiel to deliver a message to Israel and to Judah. In a vision, God's throne comes to him and the Lord commands tasks within specific instructions so that he might witness to his brethren. The Lord commanded him to make a model of Jerusalem and siege it, and Ezekiel does this. The Lord commands Ezekiel to change what he eats and when he eats as a foreshadowing of what's about to happen, and he does it. The Lord commands Ezekiel to cook his food using human feces as fuel, as a witness to the desperate deeds that Israel would perform. Now, Ezekiel responds to his Lord by saying he's never defiled himself by eating something that's unclean. And while there is no biblical law barring cooking your food over human excrement, this command bothers and defiles his conscience. And his Lord agrees to Ezekiel's request, showing mercy and compassion, and changes the instruction, says you can cook your food over cow manure instead. And so Ezekiel does it. In effect, Ezekiel says, yes, Lord. Ezekiel forsook his creature comforts to witness to his fellow brethren as a servant to his Lord and to his brethren. Ezekiel exemplified a bondservant. What about Paul? Paul, then called Saul, was an up-and-coming Pharisee, working hard. He was zealous, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he called himself. He said he's advanced in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries, exceedingly zealous. Then one day, he's knocked to the ground, called by the Lord, and made blind. When confronted, Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" Scripture continues, so he, this is Paul, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what would you want me to do?" Paul quickly becomes God's chosen instrument to proclaim the Lord's name. Before you know it, he's preaching in the synagogues that Christ is the Son of God. And he quickly and diligently performs his Lord's will. And in effect, he says, "Yes, Lord." Paul's calling included suffering for Christ's name's sake. And he suffered many griefs. I wonder what Paul gave up to become the Lord's bondservant. What does Hebrew of the Hebrews mean? In Philippians 3, Paul says that he suffered the loss of all things. And more than that, it was Paul who writes that he considered all his accomplishments rubbish, so that he might become like his master in all accounts. Paul forsook his prior life to lead a whole new one. What about service to his fellow bondservants? He helped his fellow apostles and bondservants work through the questions of applying Jewish customs to non-Jews. He traveled nearly continuously to serve his brethren. In Romans 9, he reflects on giving up his own salvation for the sake of his brethren. He also argues in Romans 14 not to dispute over doubtful things, and he writes, "Who are you to judge another's servant? For to his own master he stands or falls." Paul understood and practiced the mindsets of the master-bondservant relationship. He exemplified them. What about you and what about me? When God writes our names in his book of remembrance, I wonder if it'll just be a list of names or will it be the story? Either is a great honor. How will our story read? The apostles who forsook all to serve the Lord understood the servant-bondservant relationship. And so much so that they included the title when they introduced themselves. For example, Romans 1:1, Paul says, "A bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God." James says in James 1:1, "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad." Jude says in Jude 1:1, "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ." Simon Peter in 2 Peter 1:1 says, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." I would argue that the master-servant relationship is the most common relationship analogy in Scripture, and it's designed to help us understand the kingdom of God. In fact, the English word Lord is the most common word in the Bible that isn't an article or a conjunction or a preposition. The most common word, the bread keeper. This servant leader serves a household. He oversees everything in his father's estate, and he feeds the father's household because the father is greater than the son. And every lord has servants. In our case, a bondservant, because we are bought at a price. This relationship analogy helps us understand what's really happening on earth. We sit between two holy days, and we too are on a journey pictured by these holy days. Passover and unleavened bread pictures freedom from slavery and unrighteousness. Pentecost pictures bonding ourselves to a new master, the Lord, and agreeing to live by every word of God. The Father feeds us the bread of life. The Father gives us his Spirit, startup funds, and the Father gives us important work as members of the household. Diligence towards the kingdom of God will result when we understand this relationship analogy and apply bondservant mindsets in our daily living. In effect, we say, "Yes, Lord."